Good morning. Before we begin this morning, I just want to take a moment and pray, because wherever we stand politically, I don't really care about that. The president asked that we pray for our nation. And I can recall from history, George Washington, Lincoln, FDR, Truman, Reagan, they've all asked for us to pray at different times with a presidential declaration. So I think our country does need prayer. We're divided, and we've had one horrible hurricane hit us, and another one's on the way. So of potentially equal strength. So it wouldn't hurt if we would just take a moment. Let's pray together for our nation. Father in heaven, whenever tragedy strikes, we have the opportunity to be reminded just how weak we are, how much we need you, and how desperate we are for the salvation that comes from your hands. So, Father in heaven, we do pray for our nation. And, Lord, we likewise pray for the other countries out in the Caribbean. Lord, we pray for your mercy. Lord, please stop the destructive force that's on its way. We appeal to you, Lord, because only you can stop that. We recognize that we live in a fallen world because sin has really destroyed our relationship with you. And Lord, these are just reminders. But Lord, when tragedy does strike, we are your hands and feet, and we are obligated to show compassion to those who are hurting. So Lord, convict each and every one of us to show compassion in one way or another. But Lord, if you will, if you are willing, we ask for this new hurricane to stop in its tracks and just let it go away, Father. Lord, we humbly ask this, recognizing you are God and there is no other. And we say it with confidence, your will be done. One way or the other, Lord, we will trust you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please now go with me to the book of Acts this morning? As I shared last week, we're starting a series now on eldership, because soon in the near future, we'll start selecting candidates again. And so I want to start right from the beginning. Last week talked about kind of the mission of the church, that truly we want to see the nations know Jesus, and not the least of which we'd like to see our own nation know Jesus. So we continue to pray for this nation, for the people of this nation, because one thing that perhaps we saw a lot of in previous generations we don't see right now is a spirit of repentance. And I think that we need repentance in this nation. We need to humbly, first in the churches, ask for God to forgive us on behalf of our nation. And just like Daniel, Ezekiel, others would, so to speak, stand in the gap of the wall, the breach, the area where we could easily be destroyed. We stand in the gap and we pray to God, please, Lord God, forgive us as a people, as a nation. Even though we may not be personally guilty of some of the sins our nation does, we still ask on behalf of our nation as intercessors, Lord, please forgive us, for we have been a wicked nation in some ways. Forgive us. So in that spirit, when we approach the idea of choosing leadership for the church, this is not a light or unimportant subject. This is crucial for us as a church, because the old statement is true: so goes the leadership, so goes the church. So if we want our church to be focused on the mission of Jesus Christ, to seek and save the lost, then we need spiritually minded people to be in charge of the church. Amen, church? We need people who are convicted to do the will of Jesus, to read the scriptures, to grow in maturity, to desire what God's heart desires, to be broken for the lost and for one another, to be builders and not destroyers, to be people who are humbly motivated by the mission of Jesus and not by petty agendas. So this is very important, because this falls on you. Because as I understand it, the scriptures say the church chooses the leadership. Now, that particularly makes sense in a church this size. Now, if we were a mega church, yeah, it gets a little cumbersome. People don't know each other, and you understand why elders would choose other elders, because there's like 100 of them, okay? But in our case, it makes sense to return to the New Testament and for you to humbly pray, fast, if you will, if you can, and ask God, please, Lord, guide us in this selection. We need you to choose these people first and foremost. So use us as the conduits of your will. Please use us for your glory, Father, that your mission may be done. And let's keep the focus there. Let's not think in terms of who we like or what we want, but let's think in terms of what God wants and what he would desire. And so let him guide our hands as we fast and we pray and we think. So we go to Acts chapter 6. And we've been here a million times, I know, but still we need to be reminded of these things. Because how did the early church do it? At this particular moment, you had the apostles who were leading the church, and they were hand-selected by Jesus. So really not much has changed if you really think about it. We want people to be hand-selected by Jesus. But through this situation, the apostles were being tempted to be micromanagers. You know, think back to the days of Moses. Moses was a micromanager. He was trying to settle judgments, in other words, arbitrating between people in Israel. And if the estimates are right, it could have been as many as 2.5 million people. Now imagine one man trying to arbitrate issues between 2.5 million people. That is crazy. That is crazy. So, you know, Moses' brother-in-law said, what you're doing, it's crazy. His father-in-law, what you're doing is crazy. You know, delegate. So Moses delegated, and Moses' life got a lot easier after that, I'm sure. But in the early church, we have this complaint come up that some people aren't being treated fairly in the distribution of things that they were sharing with each other. And so the apostles were tempted, as Moses was, to try and handle it all. But they did it right. Guided by the Holy Spirit, they said, this is not our job. You, church, notice how they hand the responsibility back to the church. You, church, you pick the leadership. Now let's read, starting with verse 1 of chapter 6 of Acts. It says, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews, now those would have been people with, you know, Greek background, people who were not maybe fully Jew, or even proselytes, people who had been Greek and had been proselytized into the Jewish religion. So we would say Hellenistic Jews, in some translation it says that. Maybe they had a Greek lifestyle, you know, so people who were leaning towards the Greek life in one way or another. And they had these people among them, and they complained against the Hebraic Jews. Now, could there have been a little prejudice in the early church? It sounds like it. I mean, even Peter had trouble breaking free from this mentality. But they complained. They said, hey, we're not being treated the same because their widows were being overlooked, and that sounds pretty matter of fact. They weren't getting the same treatment in the daily distribution of food. So the 12, that meaning Jesus' disciples, gathered all the disciples, meaning all the Christians together, and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Now that's an idiom that means to feed those who are not being fed, but they're saying our ministry is the Word of God. We need to focus first and foremost on the Word of God. And the elders, by the way, are the local idea of what the apostles were for the whole church in the early church. So in that same way, remember this, your elders, their focus must be the Word of God. The Word of God. Okay, let's go on, verse 3. Brothers, it says, choose 7 men from among you. I wonder where they got that number 7 from, but that's another subject. Who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. Now, we know from chapter 2 that there were already 3,000 now plus people in the church. A lot of people have joined the church at this point. So you have to stop and you think, how are seven people going to handle thousands of people? Well, you have to keep in mind that right from the synagogue, the Jews understood this idea. They understood that you're always mentoring people. I mean, what did they do with young men in the synagogue? They pulled them in when they were of a certain age, and they had them read from the scriptures. What were they doing? They were mentoring them in to be leaders later. So this was a natural thing for Jews to do, something that we get, you know, sidetracked with. We don't understand as much. But when you would pick seven people, please keep in mind, you're not picking only seven people. You're picking seven people who would understand the idea of administration. In other words, they would pull other people along with them to help. Never in the church, here's another thought, never in the church should you think that an elder is an island all to himself. What you want is someone who involves other people, who actually has a joy about involving other people, and never wants to say, this is my job and my job alone. Because the church is about serving together. We never want micromanaging elders. Amen? We want people who say, let's go on the journey together. So keep that in mind. So he says, pick people, pick men from among you who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. So spiritually minded, people who love Jesus and love the mission of Jesus, who you just notice they're praying, they're asking God, they're intercessors for other people. They are spiritual in nature. They look like Jesus, okay? Not perfectly, of course. None of us look like Jesus perfectly. But try to live up to the example of Jesus as much as God enables. And wisdom. Let's not dismiss the idea of wisdom. That's where the word elder plays in, because the word itself, elder, it implies the idea of someone who's lived for a while and learned a few things. So this may not be age, it may be experience, but typically it's age, and that's what the word implies. So people who understand some things, and they have some, you could say, some worldly wisdom, but of course, kingdom wisdom. He says, we will turn this responsibility over to them. Very wise. And we'll give our attention. Now here, look at this. Here is the very focus of what you want your eldership to be: to prayer and the ministry of the word. That's the very core of what you want to see in your eldership. So if we are not living up to that standard, something has to change. And by the way, your eldership has been convicted that this is what we need to do. So we're actually handing some of the administration part of the church over to another group of people. Why? So that finally we can, for you, be better shepherds. We want that. We desire that. And we pray that you would pray as we go on that journey that God would show us how to do that better. So we need Jesus in the mix. But the early church, they understood this. And this proposal pleased the whole group. Of course it did. Because now, instead of running to the leader and saying, you fix this, the leader said, that responsibility is now in your hands. You choose. What does that show? Trust. Trust. You know, leadership will never develop among people unless they're given at least some degree of trust. Now, we've all seen micromanagement in our lives where you have people who say, I don't trust anybody to do this right, so I'm going to do it all myself, right? Well, when we follow Jesus, there is a degree of risk. So never think we're never going to see problems. We will always see problems. But when you hand something over to people, to some degree, you let go. Of course, there's still oversight. Of course, the apostles were still watching the situation. But to some degree, they let it go. They said, church, we trust you enough to do this right. Do what Jesus would want and run with it. So the church, they chose seven men. Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And boy, did he live up to that. Also, Philip, he also lived up to that. Now, the other five guys, we don't know that much about them. But we do know a lot about Stephen and Philip. Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. So they even picked a Greek. And by the way, all these names appear to be Greek names. So there's probably a little strategy involved in that to downplay the idea of prejudice in the church. And don't you think that the Holy Spirit guided them in making that decision? So this pleased everybody, and they presented these men to the apostles. The church presented these people to the apostles, all right, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. See what happened? The word of God spread because they followed the lead of Jesus Christ. And it says the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. That's what happens when we're spiritually minded and not materially minded. And it's very difficult, you know, very difficult to keep on the right track when the expectations are to be materially minded. And it says a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. You don't understand how significant that is until you begin to understand the significance of the background. The Sadducees and that group and people of that nature, they were highly liberal in the sense they didn't even believe that there was a resurrection. And now all of a sudden you've got disciples in that group becoming followers of Jesus Christ. You know how significant that is? I mean, look at the progression. Why is this important to mention here? Because Greeks didn't believe in the resurrection typically. Some of them did, praise the Lord. But as a general mentality, they didn't believe anything physical could be good. So how could Jesus' body be good? How could there be a literal resurrection in the Greek mind? They said, that's nonsense. And yet, here you have people in the priesthood who were Greek-oriented, by the way, and they're following Jesus now. So you see how A leads to B leads to C. That's kind of the underlying thought in the scriptures at times and why that's probably mentioned at that time. But let's look at now the actual purpose of eldership. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Ephesians 2, verse 19. It says here, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Now, Paul is addressing the people who are Gentiles, who are outside of the Jewish covenant. And he's saying how ironic it is now that the Gentiles have been grafted in, have been brought in, adopted into the family. But then he mentions this, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You remember last week I talked about the idea that we as church are a spiritual building. And Paul is using, once again, this example, and he says, the foundation of that building of what we are, that temple that we are, is built on the apostles. Why is that? Well, if you look at the New Testament, right, much of the New Testament is written by apostles, or people who knew apostles, people close to apostles. So the foundation, in other words, the authority that came from Jesus Christ is right there at the beginning. The church is built upon that. In other words, all of us come through the faith through their influence. Even to this day, that foundation is still the foundation that holds the building up, and that is the Word of God. So it says very clearly, it's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And what are prophets? People who speak the Word of God. And Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Now, in another place, Paul says that Jesus is actually the foundation. That's in 1 Corinthians. And there is no other foundation. We could say, well, that's a contradiction, isn't it? Because here he says the foundation is Jesus plus the apostles plus prophets. No, it's all one and the same thing because it's the Word of God. And Jesus is the Word. So we remember that. They represent Jesus. And to this very day, your eldership represents Jesus. And you say, well, sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. Well, guess what? We're human beings. We all mess up. And we are products of our time. We are, in a sense, trapped in the things going on around us. And that's where it's important for you to choose spiritually minded people. And if they're not, pray for them that they would become spiritually minded people so that our focus is on this foundation. And Paul continues, verse 21, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. That's our goal, to keep building the building, to add a few more living stones to that edifice that is rising higher and higher. So let's talk about this now. Once the apostles phased out, or even as they established churches throughout the Roman world, what did they do? Well, we turn to Titus now, chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, because the apostles recognized they're not going to be around forever. And the local church needed to be governed in a sense, needed to make sure they stayed on track. And that's another major function of eldership, is to make sure, that's oversight, to make sure the church stays within the teachings of Jesus Christ. So then we come up with these other words besides. We use elder as a universal term, but there's another term that applies to them, that's overseer. Or in some translations, it's bishop. In some translations, it's supervisor. But the same idea applies. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. And so Titus is called upon by Paul to help the church select eldership. And it says in verse 5, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now notice this, Paul never said pick one elder over the whole island of Crete. He said pick for every town, right? Notice how it says town, not congregation, because the church was decentralized in those days. They met from house to house. So he said, you know, pick some people in every town as I directed you. So this is where the strength of the community was held together, was through the eldership. And you think about the eldership getting together, you know, it wasn't in some room in some building that everybody met in. It would be like what we would think of, I guess you would say, is like a leader of a small group getting together with the other leaders of a small group, and that was your eldership. Now, it's hard for us to contemplate that now in this day and age because we can't imagine meeting from house to house. Now, some churches have actually turned around and done this. Actually, there was one in Valpo. You all remember the non-instrumental Church of Christ that was right next to Walmart? Yeah. They actually felt convicted, and they're from the same brotherhood we are, and they felt convicted, and they said, you know what? We're sick and tired of fighting over our building and the things connected to our building, so they sold it. You'll notice there's another church there. It's Faith Church. And they decided, they said, let's just meet when we meet together in the high school or some other building, and instead we'll focus on the fellowship, on loving one another and bringing people to Jesus. And they said, and by the way, we're going to start using instruments. So what happened? They were filled with grace. And they said, our mission is not stuff. Our mission is people. And to that you say, thank you, Father. Amen. Amen. That's what should be in each and every one of our hearts, is the mission of Jesus to seek and save the lost. But let's talk about eldership a little bit. Talk about the terms. Sometimes you'll see the term elder or presbyter. Yes, that's where the term Presbyterian came from, right out of the Greek. And it means wisdom. It implies the patriarchy. It also implies mentoring. And it implies teaching God's word. Yes, all of that was connected to the idea of elder. And like I said, another term, overseer, bishop, or supervisor, depending on your translation. Okay, this implies the idea of defense, security, watchfulness. It's the idea of the shepherd watching out for wolves who might attack the flock. In other words, being ever mindful that our enemy is Satan. He is very clever. He is very deceptive, and Satan uses the same tactics today that he used 2,000 or even 6,000 years ago. He still tries to divide and conquer. So ever watchful, ever knowing that the enemy is real and he's a threat. And then the last term that is applied, sometimes translated shepherd, or commonly used pastor, which by the way is just a Latin word for shepherd. And that implies the idea of nurture and care and God's love. Tending to the spiritual needs of the flock. In other words, think of a shepherd who takes care of the sheep. A sheep gets wounded, and the shepherd, what does a shepherd do? He cures or mends the sheep. So in that sense, your eldership are supposed to do that. So this is a calling, and it is a calling. Some people like to downplay the idea of the word calling, but I would never do that. Because this is something that God does, and it needs to be a real calling. In other words, the person needs to be convicted and desire this, we're told in the Scriptures. Not something that people try to force upon someone, but something that they say willingly, Lord, your will be done. I will follow you wherever you lead. Wherever the Lamb goes, I want to follow him. So it's a noble task. And we read this in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, it says, here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, keep in mind, that nobility is in line with the character of Jesus Christ. So, when we talk about nobility, look at Jesus and how did Jesus act? Jesus was never, never power hungry. In fact, he kept deferring the power back to his Father, didn't he? He never wanted to lord over people. In fact, they tried to force him to be a king, and he said, no way, and he actually slipped through them and got away. It was only on one day that he allowed them to acknowledge him as king, and that was right before he was crucified, so that they would understand who he truly is, but they would also understand that his mission is service. And that's why he rode on the back of a donkey, not a war horse. That wasn't his mission that time around. So he made that very clear to the world. He said, I've come to serve. He got down on the floor and he washed his disciples' feet and said, now go and do likewise. If I, your master, have done this, the greatest of you will be the one who is the servant of all. So, you know, when we talk about a noble task, we're not talking about a title. Jesus said, don't run after titles. He's like, don't let anybody call you rabbi or something of that nature. In other words, don't get all caught up in the names and the titles. Be that servant of Jesus. So we turn to Acts chapter 4. Why is this so important? Why is this so important? What do we want to see happen in our church and, by inference, to this world around us? We live in an age where the church is kind of materialistic. It really is. I mean, what do we focus on? What do we focus most of our energy on? I guarantee you it's a different focus than we would have seen in the early 1800s. Different focus. So we need to recapture who we are. We need to re-identify sometimes, from time to time. I mean, it's not funny, but if you think about it, you go back to the early 1800s and you have churches on the East Coast who are distressed, cut to the heart, upset, because they see the country moving in a bad direction. They see the frontier moving west, and they also see the rampant pagan lifestyle that follows. And so they said, our nation is in great danger of leaving Jesus Christ. And so it falls upon us to start praying. And they prayed. Now, keep in mind, they didn't have the distractions of television, technology, you know, things that we have, which, by the way, they are great distractions. They will fill all of our time if we let them, and then we turn around and say, well, I have no time. But that's a matter of priorities. And people will look at you funny and think you're weird if you set all that stuff aside for a time to pray and to fast. But I think that's what God would want us to do, because this is very serious. You know, the church will go in the direction that we want it to, because God has called us to be co-laborers. In other words, if we don't take the mission seriously, he won't bless us with a serious outpouring of his Holy Spirit. Amen, church? That's the truth. So what did you see in the early 1800s? You saw, now, I don't know, we'd ever see this again, all-night prayer meetings for weeks, people fasting and praying until God did something. They were relentless. They would not give up because their faith was so strong. They said, we're going to keep praying until something changes. And did you know this church is a direct result of their prayers? Because God did show up. We call it the Cane Ridge Revival. What happened at the Cane Ridge Revival? Now, keep in mind, they were praying for years before this happened. A tremendous change. Repentance swept across the entire land. God poured his Spirit out to the point where there were masses of people coming to Jesus Christ through camp revivals. And they all converged in Kentucky, right in the heart of the frontier. And people of all denominations said, let's throw the names out the window and let's just follow Jesus. And all these people converged in Kentucky and everybody heard about it. And people started running over there to Kentucky to see what was going on because they didn't have television or technology or other things to entertain them. They said, let's go check this thing out. And so they all went to Kentucky and they were changed. The skeptics came to Kentucky and they turned around and came back Christians. Because you couldn't deny the power of God that was present. So the question I asked this morning is, do we want that? Do we desire that? If we do, that's why this is important. Let's look at the early church and see what happened when God's people prayed. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. It says, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. In other words, be quiet. Do not propagate this message of Jesus Christ, or we'll come and get you. Okay? And they beat him up. Verse 24, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. This was the response of the church when Satan said, you will not share the message of Jesus. The church responded with these words, Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. What were they doing? They were acknowledging his authority. He is primary. What God says is first and most important. What men say doesn't matter. It says, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. They're quoting scripture. This is Psalm 2. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people in Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Notice this, verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand. What are they saying? Reveal your power. Do something mighty. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. That's God the Father affirming their prayer, saying, I've heard you, and we're going to shake this world up. The very foundations were shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. What's the result? Look at this. The church becomes even more powerful because the Spirit of Jesus is the impetus of the church. Verse 32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. Isn't that a marvelous thought? Now, look around you. Look around you. And don't you see multiple buildings all across the countryside with many names? Within the spirit of this movement that you're a part of was the idea, let's throw the names out the window and let's just follow Jesus and his truth. All the believers were of one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. That's a manifestation of the Spirit of God. It stirred their hearts to the point where they said, I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. I have treasure in heaven. All this stuff I have, if somebody can use it, I don't need it that badly. Powerful, isn't it? They were not held by their possessions. They got rid of them so they could be more possessions of the kingdom of heaven themselves. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Notice the apostles were probably motivated because the church was behind them and supported them and loved them. And much grace was upon them all. How awesome. There were no needy persons among them. Can you imagine? No needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Brought the money from the sales and put it all at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to everyone as he had need. Pretty cool, huh? That's where the distribution started with the apostles, and finally it sounds like they let go of it. Because it was distracting them, and it did try to distract them, because later on we hear about this terrible situation. And they said, no, no, no. Our focus is on the Word of God and prayer. We've got to be careful that we don't get distracted. So keep that in mind. The mission of the church is Jesus and Jesus' heart. It's what he wanted. The whole reason he came is what we are. And we have to stay focused on that mission or we'll become something else. And we don't want to be a product of our age. We want to change our age for the glory of God. Amen? We don't want to be threatened all about and feel like we have no influence. We need to, like the early church, appeal to heaven and say, we see the threats, we see the obstacles, but Lord God, you're God. And you, your will, must be done. So keep that all in mind as we move into the season of choosing leadership, because we want Jesus to lead us even in this. Lord Jesus, choose our leaders for your glory, for your kingdom, that people might change. Would you please stand and pray with me? Most holy Heavenly Father, Lord, you are the sovereign of heaven and earth. You created all things. Everything belongs to you. But Lord, ultimately we'll want every human heart to belong to you. For you desire every heart to come to repentance. And Lord, we know that that cannot even happen unless your Holy Spirit is moving. So Lord God, please move. Convict, change, sweep across our nation once again. And Lord, we're so distracted, we hardly find time to pray anymore like we once did. Lord, please forgive us for all the distractions. Forgive us for our weakness. But Lord, you made a promise to us that if we acknowledge our weakness, that you will manifest your strength. So Lord, please, despite our shortcomings, fill the world with your grace. Convict people's hearts. Lead them to repentance. Lord, we know you can do that, even in our weakness. But Lord, we do acknowledge this morning we are desperately in need of you and of change. We are on the verge of many types of civil war, racial war, political war. There's so much hatred and divisiveness. Lord, this is where your church needs to shine and set all of those things aside that we might be to this world, the body of Christ, that they might see the grace of God and be one in heart and mind. Lord God, we need this. We are desperate for you, and we are helpless without you. This nation will fall if you so choose. But Lord God, that's where we as your church should shine. Because first and foremost, we are not Republicans, we are not Democrats, we are monarchists following the King of Kings. You are our King, Lord Jesus. And we say, come, Lord, come. Rule and reign. Be the King of this world and kick Satan out. Because, Lord, you have undone what Adam and Eve have done. You have made it possible for us to say with one heart and one mind, we have one king and it's not Satan. This world belongs to him. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus. And once again, we say, Maranatha, come, Lord, come quickly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.